Good morning. Good morning. It's great to be here with you guys this morning. Let me get situated here real quick. I'm a little bit taller than Daniel. I'm just kidding. Let's see if I can get that up there. All right. Well, as you might have been able to tell from the songs kids are dismissed. I'm very sorry about that. Kids are dismissed. As you might have been able to tell from the songs we sang this morning, we're talking about moving from suffering to worship. And I want to start by asking you guys a question. Have you ever experienced a personal crisis? Have you ever gone through something as a family, personally? Maybe it was in your emotions. Maybe it was in your job. Maybe it was in your marriage. And it was a time of struggle, a time of hardship. And during that time, was it easy or was it difficult for you to be honest with God, to be open with God about what you were really feeling? I mean, often I like to kind of get up. It's like getting up for the big game to go meet with God. I'm like, I'm doing good, God. And it's hard to really be honest and be straightforward with God about how we're feeling. You know, one of the greatest needs of the human heart is to be fully known and fully loved all at the same time. To be known all the way to the bottom and loved to the top. But the only way for this to be experienced by anyone is to be truly vulnerable and open, even when it's hard, even when life is difficult. You know, one of Jordan, my oldest son is 3, one of his favorite movies right now, for better or for worse, is Shrek. I mean, he loves that movie, and we watch it far more often than I would like to, personally. I like the movie and everything, but now that Shrek the 3rd is out, I'm taking him this weekend. But in the first Shrek movie, Shrek and Donkey are going to rescue the Princess Fiona from the tallest tower in the castle. It's guarded by dragon and molten lava. And they go, and after they rescue Princess Fiona, they're heading back to give her over to King Farquaad so that Shrek can get his swamp back. That's all he cares about. But, you know, unexpectedly, during this journey back to Farquaad, Shrek and Fiona begin to fall in love around a campfire. And everything's going really well, and all of a sudden, Fiona really freaks out. The sun's going down, and she freaks out because she knows that when the sun goes down, something terrible happens to her. And so she runs and she hides in a little country cottage there. And she doesn't want Shrek and Donkey to see that when the sun goes down, when darkness comes, she turns into an ogre. She gets ugly. At least she thinks so. And I think a lot of times we're a lot like Fiona. When the sun goes down and when darkness comes in our lives, we know that we turn into an ogre. We know that we have all these ugly places in our lives that people are going to see, and we desperately go run and we hide. And we don't go to like country cottages and think, well, we might, but usually we don't do that to hide. What we normally do is we go to something that makes us feel safe and secure. For some people, that's drinking too much. For some people, it's working too much. They go work themselves to death so they don't have to really grapple with what they're really feeling, what they're really experiencing. For some people, ironically, especially in the church, they become super spiritual. They think, if I read my Bible an hour a day and memorize every verse that I can, then surely nothing bad will happen to me. And when it does, I can manage, I can make it. Oftentimes, Christians, ironically, have the hardest time being authentic and real with other people. And I think that's very, very interesting. And what we have in this passage, we have David in Psalm 22, and David is being intensely vulnerable with God, even as he is struggling in the bounds of faith. And I'll explain that in a minute. But we have to learn that if we hide from God, if we continue to do that, if we cannot be vulnerable and open with God, this is a very laborious way to go about life. It's very hard on us emotionally and spiritually. Until we learn to be open with God in times of our deepest struggle, we'll never experience the intimacy that we were created to experience from God. So as we look at Psalm 22, we have David, and David gives us right of way in this passage into his emotional life. We see a man who struggles with God and his own relationship with God. And we see David as he finds deliverance from God, that he breaks out into exaltation, into worship at the end of the psalm. And so before I begin, I know we've prayed about 7 times in the service so far, but I feel deeply needy of the Lord. I've been sick this week, so I want to ask the Lord to really overwhelm me with His Spirit as I preach so that I can preach His Word effectively. Lord God, I thank You for Your power. I thank you for the way that you come and you meet us in our times of need, Lord. I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is life to us. Lord, you are the God of the living. You are here today. You resurrected from the grave and you live in us. And you are with us now. So God, I ask that you would speak through me. And Lord, whatever I say, I pray that it would be from your Holy Spirit. And I pray that it would be applied into the hearts of those who hear and that they would be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's begin by reading Psalm 22. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. In your insert, it's verses 1 through 8 and 19 through 31. This is the word of the Lord. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and I cry by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he who rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him, and it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The first thing we're going to look at in this psalm is that in times of crisis and hardship, we have the opportunity to join fellowship with the king who struggled. That's the first point, the king who struggled. Before we get into the nuts and bolts of the psalm, I want to look at it from about 30,000 feet. What's going on in this psalm is David is moving from crying out to God and lament before God. And at the end, he's breaking out into worship. And you probably realize that there are a lot of overtones in the psalm. There's a lot of messianic prophecy, which means that there's a lot of wording in here that pertains directly to Jesus Christ. It's a foretelling of the sufferings of Christ, the deliverance of Christ, and the worship of Christ as he goes before the Father after he has accomplished salvation. But this psalm is primarily about David and his own personal struggles. And we're going to primarily look at David and how he struggles with God and how he is delivered by God and how he breaks into worship. And then as we do that, we'll look at Christ and the deliverance he has accomplished for us on the cross and how it pertains to us as well. So first, let's look at how David struggles in the psalm. Look at the first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, immediately our thoughts shift to Christ on the cross. But for David, this is a real existential struggle that he was going through. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's interesting, when he says, my God, he is holding fast to God. In fact, we could say this whole psalm is an expression of deep trust in the Lord. I mean, to be this open and honest with anyone, you have to be intimate. You have to have a deep foundation of trust. And so David is calling God his God. As Daniel preached earlier about Thomas, he says, "My Lord and my God." It is an expression of David holding fast to God as his king. But then in the second half of that verse, he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" So he's saying, within the bounds of my faith, I still have faith in you, God, but within those bounds, I'm going to be real and honest and open. And right now, even though you're my God and you say you'll never forsake me, I sure do feel forsaken. I sure do feel like life is difficult. And if you look down at verses 2 and 5, he uses the word cry several times. And then he also, in verses 4, 5, 8, and 9, he uses the word trust. And I think if you could encapsulate this first part from verses 1 through 8, it's a fluctuation between crying and trusting, crying and trusting. David is deeply trusting God, and in the bounds of that, he is crying out honestly before God. And you know what I think is interesting about this is that for us, we often think that if we are honest like this before God, what we're really admitting to God is that we don't trust him. I mean, if we come before him and say, I feel forsaken. I feel like you're not there. I feel like you're not going to save me. We feel like that's an expression of not trusting. But that's really not true. And David really busts that paradigm for us. And he says, actually, the ones who are the most open and authentic before God like this are the ones who know God the most, are the ones who have the deepest faith in God. Well, as he does this, let me get my water here. As he does this, he also reminds himself of God's character and covenant faithfulness in verses 4 and 5. And often when we're going through difficult times, we need to hearken ourselves back to who God is and his character that never changes, and also God's covenant faithfulness. David says in verses 4 and 5, "And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." David is remembering who God is in his character. And he's saying that even though my emotions are changing, my situation is changing, I know God never changes and I can find hope in that. And he's also saying, I can not only find confidence in who God is, I can find confidence in God's covenant with his people. Because you see, David knew that God had made a covenant with Abraham, his forefather. He had made a covenant with Moses. And he had made a covenant with himself, David as well. But David is looking back to Abraham, and he's looking back to Moses in Egypt, and he's going, "My people cried out to you in Egypt, and you delivered them through Moses." Yahweh delivered the people of Israel through Moses. He called them out of Egypt and called them together and delivered them. And he's reminding himself that this same God is the God that he's praying to right now. But let me ask you, do you feel that you can openly struggle with God? You know, most of us, I feel like we believe, because of the world we live in, that God wants put together people. God wants us to be less and less needy. We probably think God gets a little bit bored with us coming before him and going, "Oh God, I'm having a hard day again." I think we would rather come before God and be like, "Man, I'm doing better. I'm getting better, God, and I don't need you as much as I used to." But, you know, in parenting, you know, with Jordan, right now he's 3, and with Joshua, who's 1, I hope when he's 18, he needs me less than he needs me now. I mean, that would really be difficult. If Jordan was as needy when he's 18 as he is now, we're going to have some problems, Olivia. And in raising children, the journey is from dependence to independence. And that's how things normally work with maturity in life. But in spiritual terms, in our spiritual lives, maturity is actually gauged from moving from independence to dependence. We come to God and we think we've got it all together. We think we've got it going on and we don't really need him that much. But then we're confronted with our own need for God, our own sin, our own struggle. And God comes to us and he says, "You need me." And we do. We need him deeply. But we think that as we grow, we should need him less. But actually, that's not true, because when we're weak is when we're truly strong. It's a paradox. It's something that's difficult for us to understand. But as we grow in our comfortability to come before God and be needy, we actually grow in our maturity in Christ. You know, God can God can handle your struggles. He's a big God. He can handle it if you come before Him and say, "This is how I really feel." And how do we know that? It's because this psalm also tells us, and the rest of Scripture tells us about Christ's struggle for us. It tells us about Jesus. Because whatever struggle we endure, it's nothing compared to what the Son of God endured. Whatever pride we have to swallow, it's nothing compared to the way Christ had to disrobe Himself of His heavenly glory to come to earth to be a man. Whatever temptations we face, Christ was sinless, but He was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. We learn that Christ was perfected through suffering in Hebrews. And we also learn that, as David, he says in verse 7 and 8, that what's going on here, practically speaking, what's actually happening is that he's being mocked. He's being scorned by his friends. Everybody's saying, "You can't really trust in God." Christ was mocked and alienated in ways that we could never imagine. He experienced painful alienation from his best friends and from his Father when God actually turned his back on Christ because Christ was so, he had carried the weight of sin, the weight of our sin on the cross. And when Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He cried the greatest song of lament for us, being truly forsaken by God so that we would never have to utterly lament, so that we would never have to experience what it feels like to have God turn his back on us. So in suffering, we have an incredible opportunity to join fellowship with the King who struggled. But we not only gain fellowship with the King who struggled, we also gain fellowship with the King who delivers. Let's look at verses 19 through 21. How was David delivered? Now, let's look at what does David need from God here? Let's be clear. David is looking for deliverance from God in a very specific situation in his life. David needs God to step in and do something about what's going on in his life. What's going on specifically is, if you look at verses 20 and 21, the imagery of the sword, the power of the dog, the mouth of the lion, the horns of the wild oxen. This is a poetic way of expressing that David feels like that he's in danger of death. And this is not hard for us to believe. If you've read anything about the life of David, it seems like somebody was always trying to kill him. Before he was king, when he was king, people were after David. And so this is one of those times, we don't know exactly which time in his life, but David felt like that he could die. And he cries out to God. And he needs God to show up in his personal experience. And in a similar way, this is what this jar is about that Scott talked about last week. This jar represents something in your life where you're asking God to show up. Something that it's very difficult for you to believe that actually God could do anything about it. But that jar is symbolic of that we believe that we serve a living God, a God who delivers his people, a God who can step in into real situations in our own personal experience and do something about what we're experiencing. And that happens for David. David calls God, in verse 19, his help. In the NIV, it says his strength. And I find this very interesting. Here's David, a man after God's own heart. David was a man. David killed giants. David killed wild animals. David was a military leader. He expanded the bounds of Israel, the boundaries of Israel, farther than any other king that had come before him. But yet David knows he is a needy man. It's interesting that you can be a strong man, but also a needy man all at the same time. In fact, to be truly strong spiritually, you have to be needy. And David cries out to God and says, "I need a strength that comes from outside of myself." He knows that he is limited in his own abilities, and he cries out for God to come. So how does this deliverance happen? Well, one, we have to realize that David, he is experiencing an emotional struggle. He articulates the darkness. I mean, you can imagine that articulating the darkness brings relief for David. I mean, how freeing is it to be able to come before God, his best friend, and say, "This is who I truly am. I really, really need your help." articulating the darkness brings relief. It untangles the webs of anxiety in David's mind. But this is not just a psychological struggle for David. As we said earlier, this is a real situation. And God steps in and delivers him in verse 21. It says, in the ESV, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." And this rescuing, whatever happens here, we're not exactly sure, but whatever happens changes everything in David's experience. He moves from lament, crying out, to jubilant worship. God steps in and delivers him. You know, the other day, one of my favorite things is playing with Jordan. And we're fortunate enough to live on, we back up to some woodlands to a conservation area. And the other day, I was hiking with Jordan through the woods. And it's a little bit scary hiking with him, actually. I mean, he's just 3 years old, and I'm afraid of, and there's snakes back there. There are wild animals back there. And so before we start, I say, "Hey, Jordan, I really need you to hold my hand or walk right next to Daddy when we're walking through the woods. It's really important." And of course, Jordan thinks he's a big boy, you know, so he doesn't need Daddy. I mean, what's going on? That's ridiculous. So, you know, naturally, like 30 seconds later, he's about 30 feet behind me, lagging behind, like hitting the bushes and stuff. I'm like, "Jordan, you really need to come by Daddy." And so he'd run up to me, and then 30 seconds later, he's 30 yards in front of me, you know, and I'm like, "Good night, you know." Sorry, Olivia, I didn't tell you that was going on. But but anyway, and so I'm walking with Jordan, and I'm, you know, I know that he's probably going to be okay, but, well, by the end of the hike, we get into this real grassy area where the bushes are really close to the trail, and Jordan starts hearing noises, and I know they're just lizards, you know, hopping from bush to bush, but Jordan gets scared, and he looks at me, he's like, "Daddy, I'm scared," and he ran to me, and he grabbed my hand, he said, "Will you hold my hand, and will you lead me out of the woods? I'm scared, I want to go home." And I was like, "Sure, Jordan, of course, I can do that, man." And the amazing thing is, just 2 days ago, I saw a 6-foot diamondback rattlesnake right behind my house, right next to where we were hiking. So there is danger in those woods. But, you know, God is waiting for us. All he wants from us as his children is to realize that we're about 3 years old, that we're really not all that competent. And we just need to tell them that we're scared. Oftentimes, God designs things in life to scare us. I think he allows us to be in danger so that we'll realize that we're not sufficient. He cares enough about us to get us a little scared so that we'll run to him and cry out and grab his hand so he'll lead us out of the woods. God steps into our personal situations. So how does Christ actually deliver us? What do we need from God? You know, like David, before Christ comes, we are in imminent danger of death. We may not be in danger of physical death, but we are in a real battle for our spiritual lives. We have an enemy, and we are in danger of spiritual separation from God from eternity. And Christ steps in. How does he deliver us? Christ delivers us by coming and dying on the cross and entering into our situation so that we can grab his hand. How did he do this? Christ has experienced all that David experienced and that we experienced and then some. David was close to death, fearing the grave. Christ actually died. He endured the grave. He conquered the grave so that we do not have to face the fear of death any longer. And if you look down to verse 31, the very last phrase, that he has done it. John Calvin says this points ahead to Christ's deliverance of us on the cross when he says, "It is finished." Christ accomplished our deliverance. For those who are in him, for those who know Christ, we don't have to fear death any longer, because when Christ said, "It is finished," when he did it, it has been done for all eternity. We have been delivered by Christ because of his sacrificial death on the cross. Christ has become our deliverer. And therefore, we don't have to fear death any longer. Therefore, we can walk into times of suffering. We can cry out to him and be honest with him because we know he stands ready. He even has already accomplished our salvation. So in times of hardship, we not only have the opportunity to join fellowship with the king who struggled and the king who delivers, but also the king who worships. David responds with worship to God in verses 22 through 31. Now, David's worship is motivated out of his own personal experience. Now, this isn't just God delivering the Israelites from Egypt. This isn't about God delivering Abraham, his forefathers. This is about God delivering David in his own personal experience. And there's a difference. We can read Scripture and be like, man, God is a faithful God. Look at what he did for Israel. But when God shows up in your life and you experience in your own personal life God's deliverance, it changes the way that you worship. He says in verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And then in verse 24, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. And doesn't this make sense? How can you worship anyone else if you feel like you're self-sufficient? Until you deeply know that God is your God, that you would be nothing without him, why would you look outside of yourself? It's not until you are deeply delivered in your own personal life that you can worship God. You know, one of my favorite books and movies, it's been made into everything, it's incredible, is written by Victor Hugo, Les Miserables. It's set in France in the early 1800s. And in this story, many of you are familiar, Jean Valjean is in prison because he stole bread when he was young, because he was hungry, because his family needed it. And during the 19 years that he spent in prison, he became a hardened and a very different man. When he was released, he was given papers that identified him as a convict, and he was to show those papers wherever he went. And he went to his first village the night that he was released, and he went to the home of a priest, and he knocked on the door, and he said, I need some food. I'm hungry. Don't let me in. I'm a convict. And the priest said, I know who you are. You're welcome here. You're welcome to sleep here, and you're welcome to eat with us. And that night, he slurped his soup as if he'd never eaten before, and he went to bed, and he was loved by the priest. But Jean Valjean knew that he needed more than just that meal. He needed more than just to sleep for that one night. And so that night, he stole again. He was at the mercy of the system. He knew that he would never be able to get a job. He knew that he would never be able to find work or food or shelter because he was a convict. That was his identity. There was nothing he could do about it. And so that night, in the middle of the night, he stole again. He stole silver spoons and left the priest's home. Well, the next morning, the police went and caught Valjean, and they brought Valjean back to the priest so that the priest could give the testimony that would surely imprison Valjean for the rest of his life. And at that moment, the priest said, Jean Valjean, I'm so glad they found you. I'm so glad they found you. Because, Valjean, you took my silver spoons, but you forgot to take my silver candlesticks as well. Please go get them, he said to the lady that was helping. Please go get them. Mr. Valjean needs these candlesticks as well to live. And the guards were astonished. They're like, are you telling me this convict, Valjean, did not steal from you? And he said, I'm telling you that I've given him my spoons and the candlesticks. And after the police left the scene, the priest got up close to Valjean's face and he said, Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I've ransomed your soul. I've bought you from fear and from hatred. And now I give you back to God. And with this new life, Valjean took this opportunity. He took this redemption given by the priest, and he made a new life for himself. And he lived his life before God as a worshiper of God. He lived as one who helped other people. He adopted the child of a prostitute. And wherever he went, he brought much good to the world. You know, like Jean Valjean was ransomed by the mercy of the priest, we have been ransomed by the mercy God has given us in Christ. But Valjean's ransoming was not an end in itself. He was ransomed from something, death, fear, and hatred. But he was also ransomed to something. He was ransomed to a new life. He was ransomed to worshiping God with his life. And like this, we too are saved from something. We've been saved from certain spiritual death. But we've also been ransomed to something. It doesn't end with our deliverance. We've been ransomed to something for a reason. And that reason we've been ransomed, as we just said in the Heidelberg Catechism question 2, first, how great my sins and miseries are. Second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. But third, how I may show gratitude for all of that deliverance that I've experienced in Christ. But it's not just about you and me being delivered. It's about us. It's about all of us being delivered together. We are the delivered ones. We are the body of Christ. The commonality we hold is that we have all been in certain death. We've been in certain fear of death. We had the opportunity to die, but Christ has intervened. He has come and He has delivered us. We've been called out and we've been called together to worship the King. And so Christ, our King, leads us into worship. As we see from this passage, actually verse 22, if you look at that verse again, that verse is not just about David's personal experience. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2:12 actually quotes this very same verse describing the Son of God Himself. He says of Christ, that Christ says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." Christ, the one who redeems us, the one who suffered for us, now leads all of us in the glorious assembly, in the great congregation before the Father, as a corporate community, to worship the King who redeems. It's not just about you being redeemed, as important as that is. It's about all of us together being redeemed. And if you look at verses 22 through 26, what is the commonality of all those who are led into worship? Who are the delivered ones? It says in verse 23, it's those who fear the Lord. It says in verse 26, it's those who seek the Lord. It says in verse 27, it's those who turn to the Lord. The only way to get into the assembly, to get in the glorious congregation, to get into the covenant community, is by being delivered. The only way to be delivered is by being needy. It's by crying out to God for His mercy. So those who are the delivered ones come before God in worship. They're led by Christ the King. As He leads the procession of the covenant community before God, He leads us into worship because we are the delivered ones. But what else does it say about this community? In verse 23, 27, and 28, we find that it's the delivered ones from every ethnic group, Israel and the Gentiles, all of the earth. Look at verse 23. You offspring of Jacob, you offspring of Israel. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth and all the families of the nations. So in verse 23, we have him talking about Israel as part of this congregation, the delivered ones from Israel. In verses 27 and 28, we have it being the Gentiles. All the ends of the earth are incorporated into this great community of the delivered ones. It's no longer about being white or black or Hispanic or Asian or Jew or Gentile. The community is no longer defined along ethnic lines. It's defined along the lines of who's delivered and who's not. And those are the ones who enjoy fellowship with the King. It's not just about, though, that it's the delivered from every ethnic group. It's the delivered from every economic class. Look at verses 26 and 29. Verse 26, it's the afflicted ones who are delivered. Look at verse 29. It's the prosperous of the earth who are delivered. It's every economic class. Community is no longer defined by who's rich and who's poor. It's defined by who's delivered and who's not. And finally, it's not just the community is rearranged to include every ethnic group and every economic class, but it's those delivered from every eon of time. Look at verse 29, the second half. It's those, all those who have died. And then, so it's the past. And then verse 30 and 31, it's to a people yet unborn. It's to a coming generation. It's all those who have died and all those who are living as David is worshiping presently there. And it's all those who would come at the end. Community is no longer defined by who's old and who's young. Community is rearranged to include those delivered from every eon of time, every age. Christ leads the delivered ones before the King in worship. We are all called out of struggle to worship together with the King who delivers us. So, You can cry out to God. You can feel the freedom to be honest with God when you struggle. In fact, that struggle is the pathway to experiencing God's deliverance in a way that you've never known before. And experiencing God's deliverance in that way is actually integral if you will ever learn what it means to worship the King, to go before the King as the delivered ones, to be part of the community of worship. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the one who endured all struggle for us. He is the one who went to the cross and accomplished our deliverance, who went in and bought us back from slavery, bought us from fearing death. And he has ransomed us to a new life where we can worship the King with all the redeemed ones for all eternity. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for his accomplishment on the cross, that we are forever delivered from the fear of death. In Jesus' name, amen.